Now, something that you need to keep in mind is that as you read the rest of the letter to the church, Paul's context is application specifically in that church. He's writing a letter to that church, and most of what he's writing is specifically applicable to them, and some of it to them alone in one sense. So, for example, they have extensive divisiveness in their church. That's not unique to Corinth, but that's their situation. And he tells them that you need to deal with the divisions and that you need to be like-minded and unified, and he elaborates on why there are divisions in the church. Well, there are other churches besides Corinth that have divisions in them. But he's writing to that specific church about issues in their church, and we're able to receive instruction when we as a church face some of those same issues. As he writes to the church at Corinth, he says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So we see that the membership of the church is made up of saints, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So it's very different to get saved. When we ask the question, do I have to go to church to be a good Christian? Some people stumble over this because they're like, no, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You don't. You become a Christian by getting saved, by being sanctified in Christ Jesus, by calling on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. You call out to Christ and he saves you. And you become a saint, set apart in Christ Jesus. Your personal salvation is not dependent upon you attending or participating in church or something else. But a saint is one who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And when I commit my life to follow Jesus Christ as a believer, as one who is saved, my sanctification and spiritual maturity is vitally connected to the local church. So when I say good, I mean maturing and mature. It's necessary for me to be in a local church to grow healthy as a believer. I'm not required to be saved. I don't get saved by joining a church. But it's like baptism. I don't get saved by being baptized. But if you don't want to get baptized, you may not be saved. Because he commands that of us, okay? It's like say I want to be saved, but I don't want to study the Bible. I don't want to read the Bible. I don't want to hear the Bible. I don't care what the Bible has to say. Well, you're probably not saved, because that's what a disciple of Jesus does. I don't want to worship. I don't want to go to church because then people are singing to the Lord and they're worshiping the Lord. Well, then there's a problem, because life produces fruit. And the fruit of a Christian's life is those things. And the fruit of a maturing disciple of Jesus Christ is vital participation in a local church. So you have a local church, and then you have the universal church. And understand this, most of the New Testament obedience is intended to be carried out in the local church, not to the universal church. There is a universal church, those that call everywhere on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But obedience to the New Testament demands vital involvement in a local church. So I want to make those distinctions for us to understand that, so that we understand that the church is a spiritually formed, organic community of believers that are covenanting together to form and grow a healthy church for the mutual benefit of everyone involved. Okay, so don't ask me to say that again, because I'd have to watch the tape. But that's the idea. So we're spiritually born again. We're organically formed community of people that covenant together for our mutual benefit of one another, for the building up of the body of Christ. It's a spiritual body. It's not an event. We have to go somewhere to do this. We're here. But this is not church. We are the church. And so I just want to look at what the Bible says just today about what our some things that a healthy local church has and why it's vital to the health of a believer. So a healthy local church, first of all, has biblically qualified leadership. biblically qualified leadership. Okay? Apostle Paul writing to Titus, if you go to Titus chapter 1, Titus is another apprentice of the Apostle Paul, and because Paul was a church planting extraordinaire, he would go into a community, he would plant a church. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that when he was going to send Timothy to Corinth, he told him, he said, when he gets there, he's going to say the same thing I would say every place that I go to. He's going to remind you of my ways, and they're the same everywhere. So Paul didn't have a seeker-sensitive church here, and a traditional church here, and a, you know, elder-led church here, and a Catholic. He didn't have all these different, he had one model, and he replicated it over and over and over again. And in order for a church to be established, that means I've gone in, I'm planting a church, led some people to Christ. Now we're going to edify them and equip them and build them up. And now, in order for me to entrust that church with someone else and leave it as an established church, it had to have biblically qualified leadership. It's right out of our text, Titus chapter 1. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town. So there's some things left undone. He's doing some ministry. I have to leave Titus here to finish what we have not finished. We haven't done completely what we want to do here to establish these churches in these towns on this island. And so he's leaving Titus to appoint leadership, to appoint elders and overseers or pastors, okay? These are interchangeable words in the New Testament, pastor, elder, overseer, bishop, shepherd. Those are interchangeable words, referring to the position of elder or pastor, and then deacons is a separate thing. But biblically qualified leadership is a mark of a healthy New Testament church, which is significant in our culture because our culture is very autonomous in the way we think about spirituality. It's very individualistic, very isolated from others. So I can get up in the morning and I can go into my personal prayer closet and I can have my personal relationship with Jesus and I can do my personal devotions. And then I can walk out and I might personally evangelize someone. And we just personal, personal, personal. It's all about me as an individual. And all of those things in and of themselves are good things. But we're called to live in the context of a community of believers. And when we think of it in relationship to a community, oftentimes the reason we don't want to participate in a community is because of the responsibilities, the expectations that come from that. If it's all individual, I can do what I want. But the Bible says in Hebrews that we are to submit to those who have authority over us. And we're to do it so that they can serve with joy in their hearts, not under compulsion, but we're to serve, we're to submit to their leadership. There's where the rubber begins to meet the road. That's where the rub starts. Because in American evangelical Christianity, nobody has authority over your life. It's all about you and Jesus. And so oftentimes you'll hear somebody talking about, well, I don't need to go to church, but, you know, I meet with my family or where two or three are gathered in my name, which is another mistake people make. We'll address that in a little bit. Those things are not the church. And you need to ask those people that would say those types of things, well, who are you in submission to? Who is your pastoral overseer? See, that language is going to begin to rub people the wrong way because there ain't nobody overseeing me, right? Most people, if I got to move across the country and get a career change, or if I'm going to marry somebody, or I'm going to make major life decisions, it's not in vogue in American evangelical Christianity to think I do not need to make some of these decisions without talking to my pastors. But people do it all the time. All the time. A disciple of Jesus Christ is called to serve Christ in every area of his life according to his word. And we'll make the most significant, serious life decisions that we're going to make that are going to affect the rest of our life and not make a phone call to the community expert in the ministry of the Word of God. Not make a phone call about the decision. And that's completely normal in American evangelicalism because it's all about what I want to do and my own personal ambitions and dreams, and my personal relationship with Jesus doesn't conflict with any of that. But the pastor should have authority and should be respected, and it's not a domineering authority. It's the authority that a minister of the Word of God ought to have as an expert and a thorough student of the Word of God, and guides all of our life. So a healthy local church is going to have biblically qualified leadership. Right after he tells Titus this, he gives the qualifications for an overseer, for an elder of the church. And they have to be spiritually mature. They have to meet those biblical qualifications, because in order to be able to lead the church, they have to have already done those things in their personal life and in their family lives as well. And if they haven't, then they're not qualified to lead. And so oftentimes we need to recognize that we, in our individualism, have isolated ourselves from a biblical means of grace in our life, because we're not having a proper relationship or orientation towards biblical church authority. And our culture doesn't recognize biblical church authority and the leadership in the church. They recognize the government. They recognize family leadership. Some do. Some places you can still find someone that says, well, the parents ought to at least be in charge of their kids, although that's getting slimmer and slimmer and so on and so forth. But those three institutions, we've forgotten that the Church of Jesus Christ has authority. And we've handed a lot of that responsibility over the government or delegated it to the family, and understand that we're called to equip the saints, and a church is a family of families, and we are responsible for some things in the lives of believers. So leadership is a key to having a healthy, vibrant local church. Biblically qualified leaders. Second thing that a healthy local church has is biblical preaching and teaching. That's very closely related, because the primary role and responsibility and even the exercise of authority in the life of a biblical leader, a pastor, an elder of a church, is going to be the ministry and the authority of the Word of God, to teach the Word of God clearly, to keep teach it simply with urgency and lay it upon the lives of our people. So we should have biblical preaching and teaching that saturate the life of the church. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we learn early on after Pentecost, as the church is initially formed, it says that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the apostles' teaching. And so what that means to us is to understand is that what we have in the New Testament is the apostles' doctrine. The apostles wrote down in letters to the churches the theology that we have as the church. With a few exceptions, the entire New Testament was written by the apostles. Okay, exception Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. But he traveled with the Apostle Paul. He's writing firsthand stories about what the Apostle Paul did in the book of Acts, because he was there. He was watching it happen through much of it. And he collected all the resources he needed to write down this gospel. But he was a close associate with the apostles. The New Testament is the doctrine of the apostles. And we are devoting ourselves to that. Back in Timothy, in 2 Timothy, as the Apostle Paul is writing and writing the last words that we know of, as he's closing out his ministry, writing to young Timothy and exhorting him in his ministry, he says in chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The ministry of the Word of God is sufficient to equip the saints to full maturity for everything God requires of us, for every good work. The process of teaching and reproving and correcting and for training in righteousness by the ministry of the Word of God should be going on constantly in the lives of believers in a healthy local church. We should constantly be asking ourselves, what is the ministry of the Word? He goes on in chapter 4 and explains that, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So in other words, you preach the word whether it's popular or whether it's unpopular. There have been times in American history when preaching the word was extremely popular, where like you go back in some of the great the revivals that we've had. There was a time when Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield were preaching and revival was happening in parts of America. It was transforming entire communities. Entire towns were being transformed by the preaching and the ministry of the Word of God. People weren't running around then talking bad about the preachers. The preachers were leading a movement. They were the leaders of those communities. But today, nobody cares what the preacher has to say. People see the preacher and the preaching and the ministry of the Word as archaic and outdated, and it's no longer necessary to build a healthy church. And so we've taken 45-minute to 50-minute expositions. We've watered them down to 20-minute TED Talks and calling them sermons. And we wonder why in the world people's lives aren't being transformed. Why churches are filled with people. They'll come in, they'll have their hands in the air, and there'll be tears running down their face, and they'll go right out and be in an adulterous affair the next day. Because their lives aren't being transformed. Because they've let go of the Word of God as the guide for our life. And it no longer has authority in our lives. And Paul said, you preach it, whether it's popular or whether it's unpopular. And note this, it's going to get unpopular. It's going to get to the point where they're going to heap up for themselves ear-tickling preachers that say what they want to hear. And you don't be that guy. You don't want to be in a church like that. Okay, just get this. Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Two of those four are negative. A biblical ministry will always have a corrective tone to it. You can't preach the Word of God without ever reproving, rebuking, or correcting. Because we're preaching to fallen dead sinners. We're preaching to people that are being transformed from something significantly other than what we're being transformed into. If there's not a negative or a corrective tone in preaching, it's probably not biblical. Not fully biblical. Okay? Doesn't mean we're always beating people up and always hanging them over hell like a weenie, as Louis Gazzard or whoever said that. We don't have to do that. But we need to bring them from where they are to where they need to go. And that's going to be times when that two-edged sword is going to cut. But that's what love does. And we do that with patience. And we do that with teaching. So a healthy local church has biblically qualified leadership. It has biblical preaching and teaching. It should saturate the whole of the ministry. It has corporate prayer. Also in Timothy, he tells us in chapter 2, 1 Timothy, that first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Into the service today, we're going to have an extensive time of prayer, opportunity to bathe issues in prayer. The church should be praying together as the body of Christ. When the apostles were being threatened, do not go, or when they were being put in prison, the church was meeting and praying for them. So they're in prison, the church is praying for them, and an angel comes into the prison and breaks them out. Now that's pretty good power to prayer. And we should expect that God's going to do great things through prayer ministry of the life of our church. And so we should be in unceasing prayer all the time, praying for one another and with one another in all sorts of prayer, all types of prayer. Our prayer ministry should permeate every area of our ministry. And that doesn't mean that we have to figure out how are we going to get every element of a healthy church involved in every worship service. Because I've even tried to figure out how you can do this. And sometimes you can do that. But sometimes you may be doing less prayer Sunday morning and a lot of prayer during small group. A lot of prayer in family discipleship. A lot of prayer in pastoral counseling. Prayer should permeate your ministry. These are not just bullet points of activities to have a good service. These are things that saturate as great values the life of a biblical community. And so we need to be devoted to corporate prayer. We need to be devoted to corporate worship. Healthy local church is going to have healthy corporate worship. One of the great things about Sovereign Grace Ministries, without being ungracious to anyone else, they filled a gap in contemporary praise and worship. I think it would be safe to say that a lot of times contemporary praise and worship is a little fluffy, right? And don't get me, I love a little bit of fluff, right? Because after you get beat up, sometimes you need to be a little fluffy. Right? So, but what Sovereign Grace has done is done a great job of blending together the heritage of great content and contemporary praise and worship, and some of the writers and Bob Coughlin and the whole group that's involved are really good about thinking, how can we make sure that what we're singing is pleasing to God? Maybe it's instructive. Maybe it's got some content. But at the same time, we want to allow for the unique creativity of contemporary artists and contemporary godly people to express themselves in culturally relevant and contemporary ways, which is basically what Martin Luther was doing when he wrote A Mighty Fortress. So stuff like that. So anyway, I think that's important that we recognize that we need to have healthy corporate worship, both in content, both in spirit and in truth. And we need to lift up our hearts to the Lord regularly. I love what John Piper has said, and this is a paraphrase, that when we've been in heaven and there's no more evangelism, there's no more missions, there's no more preaching, we're going to be worshiping. We study the Word of God to become better worshipers. We do evangelism to make worshipers. God's apex passion and the apex of our life is worship. And so we need to realize that, and needs to be in its appropriate place in the life of a church, that we take worship very seriously. And a healthy local church has biblically healthy corporate worship together. Then also a healthy local church has membership, and I'm going to involve multiple things in that, because this kind of gets a little bit of kickback here sometimes, because where's there any membership roles in the life of the church? Well, I give you that. Okay, I'm not even going to argue with you about that. Here's what I will say to you. Here's what I can tell you, that the elders in the New Testament would have known who their people were. They weren't just wandering around pastoring a whole city. Okay, Jim is your pastor. Okay, I'm not your pastor. I can be pastoral with you. He's your pastor. Okay, go down to another church and they need to know who their pastor is. Who is it that's responsible for caring for their people, right? And so the pastoral leadership is responsible for the spiritual health and ministry of the body of Christ that they've been made stewards of by the Holy Spirit, and they're to take oversight of the flock, according to Acts 20, that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers of. In order to do that, you need to know who they are. You need to know who's yours and who's not yours. Who are you responsible for? So if you just don't think about the formality of church membership, think about the responsibility of church membership. Think about your responsibility as a spirit-filled believer to both be giving ministry and receiving ministry and spiritual gifts. Okay? Think about the term that you're responsible to your pastoral leadership and they're responsible to you. Think about the fact that when you're involved in giving to the body of Christ, you have to give somewhere that's in the local body of Christ. We give to the local church. They were gathering specifically in the context of local churches, and even those ministries that were outside of the local churches, they were gathering here to send them there, to go somewhere else. They were being there was great organization. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see the widow's list, and you had to be enrolled on the widow's list in 1 Timothy chapter 5. The older widows could be put on the roll. Actually, the ESV says enroll them. And then the younger widows couldn't, because they were young, they needed to get married, and they were too young to be past maybe the desire to get married, so you couldn't enroll them on the list. Here's my point. They had like lists. You had to get, and to get on the list, you had to meet biblical qualifications. You had to have been a faithful servant within the body of Christ to get put on the list, and you weren't on the list if you hadn't. And so we see a lot of organization in the New Testament, throughout the New Testament. And I'm just saying that a membership role ain't a bad tool to use to fulfill all that responsibility. Okay? So you have a recognizable, maybe an identifiable body of people that are responsible to one another. How that works itself out in practicality, we can have some liberty with. But there is definitely a membership within a healthy church, that we know who our people are and who what is expected of them. Go with me to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to elaborate on that. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to elaborate on baptism and communion, because I think most people, if you did expect the church to be doing something, those would be a couple of the things that you would expect from them to do. But it is related to membership. It's related to discipline. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. Okay, a healthy local church has discipline, spiritual discipline, spiritual accountability in their life. Matthew 18, verse 15 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." I want you to take the words two or three witnesses, and you can underline that in your Bible. It's not a sin. You can write in the Bible. And I want you to underline the words "where two or three are gathered in my name," and understand that's the same two or three people. And the why is that important? Because I hear it all the time, and one of your top answers is, "I don't have to go to church to be a good Christian, because where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst." I hope that doesn't offend anybody for saying it like that, but that's not a church. That is not what this passage of Scripture means. What this passage of Scripture is talking about is the participation of Jesus Christ in the process of disciplining in a disciplinary case. The two or three witnesses that Jesus is in the midst of, he's in this process. So if you set that in the context and read it, we pick up in verse 17, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in among them." So this process of church discipline and the process of recategorizing someone as an unbeliever, what Christ is saying is, if you've bound it in heaven, it's bound. Or if you bound it here, it's bound in heaven. If you loose it, I've loosed it. And it's exercising an authority in the life of the church. And these two or three witnesses prayerfully walking through this process, what he's saying is Jesus is in it. What they determine as the outworking or the final declaration is the declaration of Jesus. He's in the process. He's working through this process. So what we have here, a passage of Scripture that is oftentimes used to express the idea that I don't need to be involved in a local New Testament church, becomes one of the most powerful passages of Scripture for a church disciplinary case in which you're excluding someone from the body of Christ. It's actually just turns that whole argument on its head. So Jesus is with us when two or three of us gather together to pray. We all know that. But that's not what this text is talking about. You can't isolate that from the rest of the passage of Scripture. So a healthy local church is going to have biblical discipline and accountability. And we don't want that in America. We don't want that in our lives. We want to be able to do what I want to do. And you hear it all, "Nobody has a right to tell me how to live my life." Well, that's not true. Jesus demands absolute and utter control over your life if you're going to be his disciple. And he's put other believers in your life and put them in responsibility of places of leadership as his instruments to teach you and instruct you in how to walk in obedience to him. Jesus exercises his lordship over your life through the ministry of the Word of God. And the body of Christ is the pillar and support of that truth, and we're responsible for one another. And so then also, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 lays out that a healthy local church is going to be filled with spiritual gifts. Everyone is going to be involved in spiritual giftedness and the spiritual giftedness of the body of Christ for the building up of the whole. Each individual member participates in the whole for the benefit of the whole. And so there are large portions of the New Testament, like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, like many other passages, that are impossible to apply outside the local church. You can't do it. You can't go to work tomorrow and roll out 1 Corinthians 12 and say, this is our new company motto. It's not going to work that way because it's not an organic body. It's not a spirit-filled organic body that's got life reciprocating through it because of the giftedness of every single member. That can only happen when a church of believers comes together to participate in relationship that is spirit-filled relationship. So that's when a church begins to take on a dynamic that you people begin to be in awe of because you're like, it's not explainable. When the body of Christ begins to understand that the power of God is in us and we're called to serve and to love one another and fulfill the one another's of the New Testament and to build up one another, what happens is a body that begins to produce a type of life that truly is a city on a hill. Where everybody else's world can be falling apart and you can look out in the world and they can point and say, I'll tell you about Crossway Community Church, you see that city up on that hill? They got it right. They've got something we don't have. They're a city on a hill. They are the salt of the earth. And so when a church understands the vibrant life of a church and a healthy church, and everyone buys into that, it becomes a dynamic body that the world can't explain. It becomes literally and truly a miracle of God formed by His Spirit. And then last and in closing, Hebrews 10:25 says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The church assembles regularly and comes together. And we should all participate in that. So we have regular times and places where we come together as the body of Christ to participate in mutual, beneficial, spirit-filled ministry. And it's a life-giving ministry. A healthy church is a life-giving ministry. And most of the time when you hear people talking about why the church isn't important, they'll talk about why a church has hurt them or how a church has hurt them, or they'll be thinking in the way they've had an experienced church in the past where going to church is drudgery, it's a duty, people aren't very nice, there's a lot of conflict. There's all of the descriptions of churches that people don't want to participate in, we agree with, are sinful and contrary to the model of a New Testament church. That's not describing what we ought to be as a church. Because if a church is truly functioning in the power of the Spirit, like it's intended to function, there's no Spirit-filled believer that doesn't have an excitement and energy and anticipation of being vitally connected to a church like that. Because the same Spirit is drawing you into that. We're saved by Christ to be in His church. And we should be in His church, vitally connected. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for the privilege of being called to minister Your word to Your saints. Father, I know that every indicator that we can read or cite or understand in our culture is that the church appears to be dying. It's certainly declining in number. People's worldview is certainly becoming less Christian, certainly less biblical. Even among professing Christians, a biblical worldview is scarce. And the lives of professing Christians do not reflect what we're called to look like as Christians, and it's certainly true of the world. As the world gets further and further on the downgrade toward total depravity, Father. Father, I pray that we just pray for a revival, that You would start here, even by Your grace at this moment as we prepare to pray right now. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would invade our service here. And I pray that You would stir in our hearts and that You would do a work in the hearts of everyone here today to fulfill the calling that you've placed on all of the saints' lives to be vitally connected in building up this church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Church, can we thank Russell, please? That was... I hope that was as much of a blessing to you as it was to me. Sometimes we just need to hear it made plain, and that was very straightforward and plain, and I hope it served us all. And we're going to have a great segue in that list of things that a local church contains. One of those, as you heard, was corporate prayer, something you just can't do all by yourself, right? And we're going to have an opportunity to do that here. Before we sing our final song, I just want to provide a little bit of context and some categories for us. We've done this before as a church. Maybe a couple, three times a year, we'll invite folks to come up for prayer, specifically for healing, and that's part of what this morning is going to be about. But I want to expand the category beyond just that. Since we typically consider or think of just a physical sort of healing. In Scripture, we see Jesus, the apostles, the disciples, certainly healing physical needs through prayer, but not just physical needs only. We see people being healed, if you will. I'll use that word somewhat liberally, from the demonic and evil spirits. People being prayed for many reasons. So I think there's a justification for us to say it's okay, it's good, we should pray for any number of things, helps, whether it's healing from just anything that's burdening your body, your soul, it just has you maybe emotionally tied, anxious, whatever the case may be. And so I want to expand these categories. I'm going to give a few specific categories and hope that it clues some of us in to come up and be prayed for, as well as to pray for others. If you are experiencing illness, disease, injury, maybe you have a surgery that's coming up soon, maybe you've got a treatment that's coming up soon, we want to encourage you to come up to be prayed for. We read this straight out of James chapter 5. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We're going to do that this morning for you. But I also want to invite, if you're experiencing any form of just emotional duress, psychological duress for any reason, we hear from many of our guests who will come in aware of how messy their lives are and who don't come back because for some reason we portray this idea that we've got our acts cleaned up. And they say, you guys have got everything put together. You know, I don't belong here. It's just not the case. So if your marriage needs prayer. We have marriages who are strained in this church. We don't have it all put together. There are marriages that are very much strained. If your marriage relationship is in a condition that you don't want it to be in, please come up to be prayed for. If within your family, between the parents and the children, there is strain, there is something that is not right, again, we don't have it all put together. You need to please come up and be prayed for. If you have a situation going on at work with an employer, there's a financial strain, you're looking for answers, please come up to be prayed for. In a church that appears to have it all pieced together, we have folks who are using and abusing substances that they should not. We have people who are addicted to things, whether it's something they're ingesting through their mouth, through a needle, through their ears, through their eyes, within their mind, and they can't get away from it. That's us. It is you. Please come up and be prayed for. in a military community, we have a number of soldiers who have experienced years and years of war. And some of you are still working through the effects of war. The time of corporate prayer is a time for you to come forward and allow your brothers and sisters, the assembled local church, to pray for you. If you see friends of yours, if you see members of your community group, come forward for prayer. I want to invite you to come forward to gather around them and to pray for them. You can both be prayed for this morning as well as pray for others who are up here this morning. So those are just categories. We're going to sing our closing song today. As we're singing, I would just invite you to come forward for prayer. If you see someone coming up that you're close to or in your small group, come up, gather around them, pray. I'll provide a little more instruction before we dive in afterwards. And let's just do that. So, Greg, if you would lead us, sir.